Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can get back into Hosea this week. And we ask that you would be at work in the same way, well, just as you were at work to give this message to Hosea, who faithfully wrote it, and that you have preserved this portion of Scripture throughout centuries, millennia. And we thank you for the people who have translated it for us. We ask that the Spirit would also illumine us as we look at this to understand what Hosea was saying to his people and therefore what it says to us. Help us to make that adjustment through the cross of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I don't know. We're on lesson 4. Whatever page that is. So yes, we're actually starting a brand new lesson today. We're on proper course. Yes, amen. When people get married, I imagine, unless they're a gold digger, that they don't expect to end up in divorce court, unless you're a crazy person. But unfortunately, many people end up in divorce court. God's prophet knew that his marriage would end badly, or at least there would be a disastrous period of time. And so here we have our people in divorce court, unfortunately. This chapter of Hosea has a shift in style, okay? It goes from prose to poetry. Chapter 1 was prose. Chapter 2 is poetry, which means lots of white space, okay? Different style, and we have all of the parallelism and all that fun stuff that goes on in Hebrew poetry. I don't expect to find rhyming things. They don't do rhymes, okay? The focus also shifts from the duration of the marriage to the crisis point in his marriage that reflects the crisis point in God's relationship with Samaria. This is technically called a reeb, and if you put it in English kind of letters, looks like rib, but it's reeb, okay? It is a covenant lawsuit. That's what the Hebrew word refers to. And so it's going to cycle through the charges, the sanctions, and the promises for the future. And so there are a number of connections that we'll find with chapter 1. This passage is also very much like Ezekiel 16, for those of you who want to go back there at some other point in time. We're not going to look at Ezekiel 16 this morning. But what we see is, and this is from Pratt's notes way back when, but there's also sort of almost a shift in place as well. We see Hosea's first marriage, which is earthly. We see then divine actions, this divorce and reconciliation, which has more of a heavenly stage. And then we go into Hosea's second marriage, which returns the focus back to earth. So we've kind of, not only are we shifting styles, we're in a sense shifting locations in all of this. So it can mess with your mind if you're not careful. All right. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And so we, you know, for instance, the parallelism that we find in poetry, we have, you know, that idea, make her as the day she was born, which was parallel to this, but then it kind of goes in a different direction. But that idea, again, making her like a wilderness, making her like a parched land. A wilderness is a parched land, particularly for them. So this complementary sort of parallelism that takes place within the text, okay? So Hosea here represents Yahweh, and he wants his children to plead Okay, that is the word that we've got on the board, Reeb. Okay, he wants his children to plead the case against her. Okay, why the children are to prosecute this is not entirely clear. Okay, it seems like a strange step, but maybe it's sort of the, you know, similar to a normal marriage. When there's estrangement, okay, someone else needs to be a mediator. And so the thought might be that Hosea is so estranged from Gomer that the children he's asking the children to basically be intermediaries in this and to plead with her for him. That is possible. Now, in terms of that's Hosea and Gomer, but with God, there's also an estrangement that has occurred. Okay? And as Ortlund notes, since the leaders aren't listening to God, perhaps an uprising may get their attention. That's one way of looking at it. But we should recognize that, the people who should be listening to God, the other prophets, the fake prophets, the priests, the king, and the leaders, they're not listening to God. And so, in a sense, this is almost a plea for the people of Israel to speak, to plead with the leadership of Israel. So, both religious and political. Okay. What should be shocking here is the admission on the part of Hosea. And you see what I did there. And and it doesn't help that I'm blogging the story of the purchase of our new van using the Odyssey, which of course was written by Homer. So not Homer Simpson. Okay, so if you're following that, today's act is the Cyclops. So. And I could not resist getting a picture of Big Dan from O Brother, Where Art Thou, who is the Cyclops role, and he's getting ready to whack George Clooney with the big stick. So that's how I felt dealing with used car salesman. All right. All right. Let's get back to this. The shocking statement, what is meant to shock us and meant to shock them in particular, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. In other words, consider yourself cut off. There's no more support. This is a parallel or application of Leviticus 20, verse 10. She's got to fend for herself. And so there's this question that comes up, because this seems rather uncomfortable for us, especially when we think of the fact that, you know, God says, I hate divorce. Is this a divorce or is this a legal separation? Stewart, for instance, argues for separation. I will not give you all of his arguments, but I did not find them to be particularly persuasive. This is radical. It's intended to be radical, not just, I'm going to mom's for a while or something like that. This is, it's over. Okay? This is very similar to what we see in Jeremiah 3:8, which reads, that's not supposed to be it. Do I have Jeremiah 3:8? There's Jeremiah 3. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. You know, not separation. So this is application of what we see essentially in Deuteronomy with the certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. And so what Jeremiah is saying here is that God sent away, he divorced the northern kingdom. So there's this weird sense, and you know, this is not literal, so we don't get too hung up on this. God was not polygamous. But he's using this illustration which they would understand. Okay, so he sent away Samaria, the northern kingdom, as if he wrote her a certificate of divorce. Okay, Judah, the southern kingdom, didn't get the message. In other words, they didn't listen to Hosea. Okay, and so that their day was now coming when they too would be sent away in this fashion because they have played the whore, just like Gomer, just like Samaria, have played the whore. Okay, divorce was allowed for indecency, which is a rather vague term. Okay, if there were not 2 to 3 witnesses. Okay, so if he found something indecent, as it says here in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. Okay, you gotta put this thing in her hand. So she knows about it. And so she keeps it as evidence. Okay, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and so this is a person who either is not very pleasant to live with, or keeps running into men who are not pleasant to live with, sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So what's it saying?
If you divorce your wife and she marries someone else, you can't take her back.
Right. Good. That is a very good pastoral wisdom. I have. There was a situation in Florida where this happened, and if they had asked me, they were not members of the congregation, but extended family members, extended family of members. Had they asked me, I would have brought them directly here and said, "Don't do it." Not wise. And indeed, it wasn't wise. And it actually, their lack of wisdom brought misery to my life. So, yes.
We were the other night, Thursday night, we were discussing the issue of marriage and divorce.
Yes.
Would you say that probably that camp, which would say you can't divorce or remarry, probably has not studied it from a Reformed perspective, taking only New Testament discussion or passages?
Well, I mean, because this, really, but this is the passage that's at the center of the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so what's going on is they're trying to exegete or interpret this passage. What does it mean for indecency? And of course, the house of Hillel, they said, basically, she burns your toast too often. You can get rid of her, you know. Honey, you keep the house too stinking clean, and I'm tired of you putting stuff away. I can't find it anymore. You know, I can't find my stuff where I leave it anymore, you know?
I'm tired of putting stuff away.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And unlike the Muslims, where I could just go, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, you got to do it 3 times, because then you really mean it, apparently. I'd have to give her this certificate of divorce, you know? There you go, baby! And she'd cry and wander off, and you know.
You can probably get that on the yeah.
And of course, in this context, she's being sent away. In our context, usually he gets sent away. So it all changes. I can't remember where I was going with all of this. however, The question had to do with, yes, indecency. What does indecency mean? And now my mind just went blank from the house of Hillel. Yes, the Hillel was a very liberal interpretation, and now my mind just forgot the other house, the other school, rabbinic school. But they took a far more conservative approach, probably more akin to what Piper was doing, and Jesus takes a very different approach. Okay, and he recognizes that the background to this was the hardness of heart. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't necessarily come out and say that you're forbidden from having a hard heart, but he wants to call it what it is. Okay? And so then he lays out the exception. Which, unfortunately, our translations have said marital unfaithfulness, because it is not the word that is used for adultery, but it is the word porneia, which is used for any sexual sin, including adultery. And so Jesus' statement is broader than some people make it out to be. But we're not going to go there today. Go back and do the marriage stuff that's in there, or just wait till my book comes out, if it ever comes out.
So. With the word indecency, don't you think?
Yes, because when we look at that word, what we do find is that it is prevalent in the sections in Leviticus that deal with sexual immorality of various kinds. So it's connected to that, as well as the sections where they're supposed to put the latrines outside the camp, lest the Lord your God who dwells among you see some indecency. And so so it does have to do with nudity, modesty, all that fun stuff. So, all right. So, this is pertinent precisely because if Gomer remarries, okay, someone else, or she marries someone else, then Hosea would be prohibited from marrying her. Okay, he cannot remarry her if she marries someone else in between. There is a strong call for her to abandon her adulterous ways, to stop looking for and to stop cherishing adultery. When we see this, putting the adultery away from between her breasts, that could be a reference to jewelry, and from her face, makeup. So that's probably what's going on there, but we're not positive. She would therefore be changing her appearance in addition to her actions. In other words, she's dressing like Jezebel, so to speak. She's looking like a hooker, okay, for that culture. Okay, she's not just cheating on him, but she is essentially a prostitute, and she's dressing like one. And so he's telling her, change your ways and change how you look. Stop dressing like a hoochie mama, I would say. Okay. He issues a common covenant curse. Okay, that he would strip her naked. Okay, and so that was a very common sort of thing in light of this. This is this is essentially Talonic justice, as well as being ironic. Okay, she was to be exposed to public mockery, since she got naked for those who were not her husband, and we see a similar thing taking place in Ezekiel 16, verses 35 and 37. God said that He was going to lift up the skirts of His people, okay, precisely because they had lifted their skirts for every Tom, Dick, and Harry who came along. In other words, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, you know, that whole thing. So this is a covenant curse. This alludes to exile for the captives were often taken away naked so that they would then be exposed to ridicule, and it would make it slightly more difficult for you to escape. Okay? No one, who here wants to run through the jungle, the Sonoran Desert, naked? Nobody. So you want to stick to the road. You're not running off. So you're not going to really want to escape too much in this particular thing, state that you're in. She would be like a wilderness. Hello. There we go. In other words, she would be uncultivated. She would be barren. She would be unpopulated. And so what happened, what the Assyrians would do when they took you into exile, sometimes they might bring other people back, but essentially what they've done is they've depopulated a place. And if you've seen any of those apocalyptic sort of movies where the plague kills everybody, what happens? The wilderness returns to cities. Okay, I Am Legend was on the other day, and I caught a couple minutes of it, and he's got corn that he's growing in the middle of downtown New York. Okay, wilderness returns. So this also alludes to the exile as the people were deported, and there's no one left to cultivate the land. Okay, all the stuff you don't want growing starts to grow, and all the stuff you do want growing that takes cultivation, it no grow no more, at least not for very long. Okay, so any questions before we move on?
So she was exposed to public
mockery, so
she got what, naked?
Naked, or naked, if you're from the South. And of course, that would be spelled different. That'd be N-E-K-K-E-D.
At the top of the reading, yeah. You said when he declares, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband, that it was a divorce declaration. And my question is, if the opening line is talking to the children to get them to plead with her to stop, is it not simply a recognition that he can't get through to her anymore, that it's a state of their relationship, not a declaration, mm-hmm. but where they've gotten to? Just that's kind of what I saw because of the context, mm-hmm. but I'm different, as you all know.
Yes, but I think he's also backing it up with paper.
Okay. That's fair, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so... actually, Chris had a...
Yeah,
oh, okay.
It's kind of the same, but I wondered if their names being obstinate, being not to be pitied, and not to be... not my people.
Mm-hmm.
The three names had something to do with that as kind of an allegorical...
They do, and we're going to start to get into that. For instance, the first line here in verse 4, I will have no mercy. And one of the children's name was No Mercy. So this is the fruit of her actions. No mercy, not my people. So it is meant to be applicable. They're properly named by God because of what he's going to do, acts of judgment.
But I thought maybe that might have something to do with him pleading for the children because of their names.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's more pleading through the children,
okay,
than for the children. So, all right, let's move on. Yeah, see, the very great balance I had with this has been disrupted. So now it's a little, yeah, the cardboard is now caving. So, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, as if, Hosea wasn't feeding her, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So, these covenant sanctions are not limited to the mother, Samaria. They also are experienced by her children. And so she may have taken the children with her, not really sure. Or, as we note here, they are also children of whoredom. That could be taken in two senses. One would be they are the byproduct of her whoredom, which we know that two of the three children were. But it could also mean that they, through this repetitive use of the participle, they also are engaged in whoredom of some sort. They have followed in mom's footsteps. Okay? They are as impure as she is impure. And so they seem to be old enough to display the same mindset as their mother, which is parallel to what we see in Ezekiel 16, 44 and following. But back in Hosea, this would mean his ministry was at least 20 to 30 years long at this point. Okay, this is a long ministry that, you know, we sort of, similar to Genesis, we sort of lose track of the passage of time in Genesis, okay? And forget that the events in, say, Abraham's life took decades. It's only a few chapters for us to read, and, you know, it takes us a few minutes. That was decades of his life as God's plan slowly unfolded. And so here we see the ministry of Hosea slowly unfolding and revealing more and more about God's relationship, or lack thereof, in a sense, with Samaria, the northern kingdom. She acted shamefully by playing the whore. Okay, she has given access to her body for money or goods. Okay, we see her talking about bread and water, wool, flax, oil, drink. So she may have been paid in kind, so to speak. I will go after is a phrase that is often used of religious devotion. We see that in Judges 2, verse 12, or in seeking a prostitute. And we see that in Proverbs 7, verse 22. Okay. So there's pursuit that's involved. And we see that her pursuit is going to be hindered. He will throw up thorns and hedges to block her pursuit. And so there's a sense in which she is placed in house arrest. Okay? She's grounded. Or as Jerry Seinfeld said, going Amish. Okay? That's how we discipline one of our children. We make her go Amish. No devices. Okay, and that's like utter death. Yes. See, he's familiar with this. You got to hit them where they live, buddy. So for a while it was take away the books, but now it's shifted. All right. Where was I? Yes, she's grounded. She's gone Amish. Not by her own choice. She was not pursued. In other words, she was not such a dazzling beauty that everyone was pursuing her, but she is the one who was pursuing all of these illicit relationships. She's the one who pursued these many lovers. So there's a PL participle that communicates that idea. Okay, it's a parallel text would be, again, Ezekiel 16. Seems like this chapter, all roads run to Ezekiel 16, particularly verses 15 and then 23 through 29. Okay? So this is not like Indecent Proposal with Demi Moore and Robert Redford, where he sees her and pursues her and all that kind of stuff. They're broke, so she gives in, and it destroys their relationship. This is more, she's utterly discontent and dissatisfied and pursues these relationships. So, And that was really what's going on with Israel. They were utterly discontent with God. And so they sought things from other gods. The Canaanite gods in particular were fertility gods. And so there is an Asherah pole that they found when they dug around. This is what they're assuming to be an Asherah pole. And so these gods were worshipped in order to get a good harvest. But what this Hosea is saying is that the Baals will not come through for her, and she will essentially be left destitute. Okay. Even before the exile, prosperous Samaria would be devastated economically. Okay, so they're going to keep going to the same well. And you know, our government does the same thing. They keep trying the same things to revitalize worn-out economies, even though nothing changes. Same old song and dance. Finally, she will come to her senses, and she will return to the one true God. So, Ray Ortland Jr. notes that the nation was arriving at wrong conclusions, partly because they were asking the wrong questions and cherishing the wrong desires. So, any questions before we move to the next section? Yes.
There were a lot of ones.
Yes, there were.
Basically, everything after the middle, she was not pursued, but pursued by many lovers in Ezekiel 16. All the blanks after that.
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah, I think you missed the next two blanks, and then continued on with the Canaanite.
Yeah. You're moving too blankety blank fast.
Well, I blankety blank don't want to hear that blankety blank from you. Blankety blank.
She did not blank her husband to provide her.
Trust.
So she sought.
She did not trust her husband to provide for her, so she sought food and clothing. Next line. She sought life from the Baals. While married to Yahweh, she worshipped them. So. She's a liar and a cheater. She's a big-time schemer. The Canaanite gods were fertility gods. They were worshipped to get a good harvest. The Baals will not come through for her. She will be left destitute. For instance, what's the largest population under the poverty line in America? Single moms with their kids. Destitute. And yet, we have government policies that encourage that behavior. Ay, ay, ay. And we have for decades and decades and decades. We haven't learned a blessed thing. So, you know, going back to the leaders weren't listening. Okay. Sorry for my contemporary hobby horse. Even before the exile, prosperous Samaria will be devastated economically. And then finally, she will come to her senses and return to the one true God. So, all right. Any other questions that don't have to do with blankety blanks? Okay. Let's continue in the text. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. So one of the things that happens is there's parallelism. We see the wine and the oil, and later on we see the wool and the flax from the previous passage, okay, what she was looking for. But we also have here, in addition, silver and gold. Okay, that was not mentioned earlier, but it points to the incredible generosity and kindness of God, okay, that he was giving her far more than she even recognized, okay, and that it was really coming from him, not from the things. So all along, Yahweh was the one who gave her all that she enjoyed. And if you want to go back to Ezekiel 16, that's verses 11 and 17 through 19. Calvin, in his commentary on this, accuses Israel of inexcusable stupidity. What a nice turn of phrase right there by John. In other words, sin makes us stupid. It really does. Okay, the deceitfulness of sin makes us not just morally stupid, but ultimately makes us intellectually stupid. Okay? Yes. And so, just look at the foolishness on display today. As people take a moral position and live apparently ignorantly of all of the consequences associated with that moral position, and don't recognize how it destroys social fabric, how it compromises the convictions that have been important to this nation for its entire existence. So there's a lot of, I think, crazy stupidity, this inexcusable stupidity that's going on. Yes, Jerry?
This is despite the fact that the empirical evidence is all around us.
Correct.
That these sorts of pursuits do not help.
But this is what sin does. It makes us stupid, it makes us crazy, and it's just the Romans one thing. Okay, the darkened understanding, the futile thinking, being given over to dark desires. This is just Romans 1. Boom. Yes.
You know, it's another thing. It says up there that he took away the earth. And I was thinking when they bring an exile in Psalms, it says that, you know, when we remember Zion, we hung our harps on a tree, we could no longer sing the song of the Lord in a strange and foreign land. And mm-hmm. The people that I've met that have gone this way, they don't have joy.
Usually they don't, yes. So, especially like today, for instance, we want people, and I'm using the we as just generally American culture, not us as the church, to be able to follow their desires, okay, and to be, quote unquote, who they really are. What we find is suicide rates indicate these people are not happy.
Oh, but that's only because we treat them poorly, right?
Not anymore. And they're still depressed. They're still dealing with guilt. I mean, it still is. I mean, the opening up all of these, you know, all of these laws and rules and protections and all this stuff is not going to change the fundamental reality that people are at rebellion with creation, the created order, how God has made us. And when we're in rebellion to the created order and the Creator, that's one of the things that happens.
Those are the laws that are built into nature.
Yeah. And so, I mean, unless you are a psychopath and have no conscience, there's still that remnant of the law of God that's written on people's hearts, as Paul talks about in Romans, okay? And in the back of your head is guilty, 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 until you run to Jesus.
But they have to see something as horrible as the attack on the Twin Towers when someone like Dan Rather said this is truly wicked.
Uh-huh. And even that didn't change a whole lot very long.
Yeah.
You know, I point to what was attacked on that day. World Trade Center. And the what are two of our main idols? Okay. And I mean, this had serious repercussions just in the stock market and the economy. And we didn't listen. So, anyway. Okay, here we are. Israel, back to the text here, used all he gave her to pursue Baal. And here's one of our little statues that we found in archaeology. He's got a golden head, I don't know why. Who really gave Israel nothing, but consumed everything, essentially. In the worship of him. And so we see that false gods cannot deliver what we hope they will. They ultimately rob us of the life that we did have. Okay. And so God will take away or take back the grain, the wine, the wool, the flax. This is another covenant curse, famine. He will take away her clothing, leaving her exposed to the elements. He removes the outward prosperity that concealed the inner moral rot. So, Dearman notes that nakedness is much more titillating than shameful in modern society. We have Kardashians and a host of other people. They're just idiomatic at this point. Hence the popularity of revealing clothes and the appeal of nudity and photography. Nakedness could have its erotic side in antiquity as well. Okay, when you look at other cultures. Yeah. But in Semitic society, public displays of it were considered shameful. So there's a sort of a culture gap between a lot of the Israelite and Semitic cultures and, say, you know, Babylonian, Assyrian, and then later, of course, Greek and Roman culture and their approach to all of this. Yeah.
Background questions. Israel used all he gave her to pursue Baal, who really gave Israel nothing, colon.
Consumed.
Zero and slash two.
What was the blank?
Consumed.
Consumed. Baal was a sensuality god, wasn't it? Or very much surrounded by sensual.
Well, he was a storm god.
License and worship or something.
Yeah, a fertility god. He was the god of the storm. So he brought the rain, which represents seed or semen. And Asherah was his consort. The one with whom he would have sex so that there would be fertility, crops. And so what we believe they did is that they mimicked the gods. And so their worship included, it was not limited to, but included temple prostitution, okay, to encourage Baal to send the rain and therefore that there would be crops. So I'm sure it was very popular, but it was very obviously very corrupt. So anyway. All right. Any other questions? I think we can finish this chapter today. We will finish it today. All right. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me," declares the Lord. So, exposed, she will be abandoned by all her lovers. Baal will not rescue her. Of course, even now I'm trying to think of a good illustration of that. But you know, he's going to turn his back on her. She's kind of reaching, you know, that she's reaching out for help, and he just kind of turns and walks away. Okay? And he got her in this mess. He was a co-conspirator with her wicked heart. But God goes a step further in all of this. She used feast days to pursue Baal instead of Yahweh. Therefore, God will put an end to the cult of Israel. No new moons, no feasts, no Sabbaths. How? This is another allusion to the exile. He's going to remove them from the land, and they will no longer have access to the temple. They can't just walk down, you know, and go to Jerusalem and worship properly like they should have been doing. And not having access to the temple, they will not be able to properly celebrate the feasts as God intended, because they were supposed to go to the place that God had shown them, as he says in Deuteronomy, and he revealed it to David, and it's Jerusalem. Their access to Jerusalem will be removed by the exile. Okay. I will make them a forest. Again, common curse language in the Old Testament. Cultivation ceases, as we saw before. Civilization, or the evidence of civilization collapses. It gets covered in the weeds. Okay. Why? Because they forgot me. This does not mean, it meant that they did not bring him into conscious thought to shape actions and attitudes. Okay. The idea of remembering him was not just, he exists, but the idea of that then shapes what I do and how I live. And so when we talk about godlessness, when someone is godless, there can be religious people who are godless. And by that I mean they are very engaged in public acts of worship, perhaps. But what is going on is in their daily choices, they are made without any reference whatsoever to God. It's as if he doesn't exist. They are, for all intents and purposes, atheists outside of the corporate worship. Okay, and so this is essentially what the Israelites were doing. They would go to the feasts when they're like they were supposed to. They outwardly looked like they were religious people, but when they're making their choices throughout the week, they are not with reference to God. And so when the people in Nehemiah 9 are confessing their sin and the sin of their forefathers, a lot of it was their stubbornness and obstinance, how they put the law of God behind their back, okay? And that's what the godless person does. I can't see it. It no longer affects what I do. I'm living for what I want, not for what God has revealed is good for me. And so that's godlessness. And that's exactly what Samaria was doing. Okay? They hadn't neglected worship so much as settled for the ritual instead of focusing on God. So he announces that having firmly punished Israel for her infidelity and having thereby reduced her to dependency, he will romance her again to reestablish a loving relationship with her. Okay, that's where we're going. But that's not quite where we were yet in the text. Okay, we see evidence of that. This is, in a sense, the thorns and hedges that he sets up, okay, to block her, okay, until she says, "I will go and return to my first husband. It was better for me then than now." So he's putting her in a serious timeout. So that she will recognize the greatness of her folly. So, yes, Mary.
You know, when I was reading that, those are almost the identical words Jesus spoke about the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
It was better for me at the beginning.
Yeah, he thought life would be in being free of his dad and being able to squander his inheritance. And he ended up finding that serving his own desires was not a good idea, and that he had fallen upon very hard times. What he thought would give him life had brought death and misery into his life. So, any other comments or questions? Levi has a bit to say this morning.
It's been an accidental summer storm.
All right. I'm sure maybe it will turn to a purposeful one day. All right, well, we won't be climbing over each other to go to rehearsal today, so that's good. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this really is a picture of the human condition. And apart from your kindness revealed to us in Jesus and the calling of your Spirit, we don't go back. But we continue to do the same foolish things that get us into trouble in the first place. We continue to look in all the wrong places for life. Father, thank you that one of the ways in which you do call us back is this, the word of Christ. For it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets. It was the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets which prepared us, prepared your people for the revelation, the full revelation of yourself in the Son. In his ministry as Messiah, as the fount of every blessing that we have. And so, help us to call people back. Help us to, in a sense, if we have responded to the call back, then we should be calling others back. There should be a pleading that we recognize that we too had gone astray. And so we speak not as superior, but as people who have been transformed and who long others to be transformed. And we ask that you would work that grace into us. In Jesus' name, amen.